As you know, we're studying this book, Every Good Endeavor, by Timothy Keller. Mark spoke to us last week about the design of work. Today, we come to consider the subject of the dignity of work. There will be no PowerPoint and no iPhone. There will be a dry erase board and a marker, just in case you're wondering. Let's pray once again, shall we? Gracious Father, all of our lives hang upon you. There is nothing that we have that has not come from you, from your grace, from your love, from your goodness, from your mercy. And so we plead once again that you would, as our brother has prayed, send your Spirit in this hour and enlighten our minds. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As we consider the subject of the dignity of work, today we're going to talk about three things: that the dignity of work is rooted in God's example, first of all, then secondly, that it is rooted in God's image in man, and then thirdly, that it is rooted in God's stated purpose. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to explore a couple of other things, some of the hindrances to dignity in work, and the whole matter of working with your hands. When we take up our work each day, whether at home, and there's plenty of that, or work at our jobs, what do we have to give us direction, to give us purpose, to give us focus, to give us diligence, industry, hope, encouragement? Is it the hope of some kind of retirement package? Is it the benefits of health insurance, sick days, vacation time? Is it the expectation of lots of money? These all have their place, but there is something much more foundational, something much more relevant to our identity, and something much more connected to God and to our identity as His image bearers. And that is that there is not only a divine purpose, but there is also divine dignity in all of our work. And so we come, first of all, this morning to consider that the dignity of our work is rooted in God's example. Turn, please, to Genesis chapter 1, as you might expect. And we're going to see the connection here to God's work. We read in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We learned something about the condition of the earth when he first did that in verse 2, that the earth was without form and void, and that darkness was upon the face of the deep, and that the Spirit of God was hovering or brooding over the face of the waters. We learn in verse 26 that he said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read that the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now flip over, please, to Psalm 104, and we have this beautiful psalm which also picks up the theme of God's work in creation. We're just going to read selectively a few verses. Psalm 104, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." And then in verse 3, "He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind." And then in verse 5, "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever." And then in verse 10, "He sends the springs into the valleys, they flow among the hills, they give drink to every beast of the field, the wild donkeys quench their thirst." Verse 14, "He causes the grass to grow for cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth." Verse 19, "He appointed the moon for seasons, the sun knows its going down." And then he begins to summarize this in verse 24. "O Lord, how manifold are your works in wisdom." Interesting, he doesn't say in power, but he says in wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. And so we see that the dignity of our work is rooted in God's example, and the things that we have just been speaking about is in creation. I'd like to move also now to how this is rooted in God's work of providence. You know that in Romans 8:28 we read, and we know that God works, there's our word, all things together for good to them that love God, to those that are the called according to His purpose. And this is God, part of God's work of providence. We have that verse in Ephesians 1:11, one of my favorites, that God is the one who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And then turn with me, please, while you're in Psalm 104, to Psalm 145. These are two of my, among my favorite verses in all of God's Word. Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. The eyes of all look expectantly to you. That's rough, I'm sorry. King James is so much better. The eyes of all wait upon you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. This is God's work. This is what God does for us as creatures. And so the dignity of our work takes its lead from God's work in creation, from God's work in providence. Obviously, we cannot ignore God's work in salvation. You may ask, well, how does that work? Boy, oh boy. Jesus said in John 5:17, "My Father works, and I work until now." He says in His high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 4, "I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." As He hung upon the cross, He said, "Into Thy hands I commit My spirit." And then He said, "It is finished." It stands completed, finished, accomplished. This was the work that Christ accomplished in salvation. When we seek to live our lives each day after God, we may recall that our God is a God who works. Secondly, let's consider the subject of the dignity of our work, this time that it is rooted in God's image in man. The dignity of our work is rooted in God's image in man. Not only does God create and provide and save, but He has placed His creativity within man. And so man creates. Creativity is innate to us. It's inborn. It is very real and very true to who and what we are. Now, the curse that we considered briefly last week, as Mark pointed out, the curse is not the curse of labor. There was labor before the fall and the curse. But the curse affects the hardship and the frustration related to our labor. But in spite of all of this, in spite of the curse, if we go back now to Genesis 4, which I ask you to turn to, we see what transpired. In Genesis 4, verse 1, we read that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. And so we read that man has the opportunity to procreate. Imagine that. We're creating. It's amazing, sometimes scary, how much our children are like us. Some of them seem to have all of our worst traits. Fortunately, that's not always the case. But it's a beautiful thing to see our image in our children. When a baby is born, you say, "Oh, you look just like your mother, your father. I see your uncle in you," whatever. God has given us this ability to procreate. It's amazing. It's phenomenal. And these children come out of their mother's wombs. And here's this living soul that God has given us the opportunity, as David says, "have come forth from my loins." I always thought that was such a remarkable statement. And so in some way we are reflecting what God does when He creates, when we have the opportunity to procreate and to create our own offspring. Well, it's not long after that, if we drop down to Genesis chapter 4, chapter 4 and verse 20, that there's a little bit more going on. What's going on in verse 20? He's farming, right? He's got livestock. What about verse 21? He's creating music. What about verse 22? Craftsmen, workers in iron and bronze. Don't like the word workers, you know, iron workers. What are they, just a bunch of dirty slobs? No, some of them are pretty smart, and some of them are very good at what they do. And so, at least in the New King James, it uses the word craftsmen. And so the dignity of our work is rooted in the fact that God has given us the capacity to image Him in the way He's made us. He's allowed us to have children that look like us. Scary, I know, but what are you going to do? He lets us manage livestock. It's good, you know, nice cut of beef. He allows us to have music. I was tempted to have one of the ladies come up and play the opening line of hymn number 70, Praise My Soul. Lorraine, you wouldn't mind doing that, would you? The first few lines of hymn 70? I'm dead serious. Yeah. Just listen to this music that God has instilled in man and allowed us to create and to develop. I know it's not everybody's cup of tea, but, you know, pipe organs in cathedrals, it just doesn't get any better. Now that, my friends, is music. And God gave us the opportunity to develop this, to hear this, to appreciate it, to be moved by it, to express our praise to Him in it. And I don't know how many times in my own life that I've been in some kind of a difficult situation and the hymns of the faith that my mother used to sing at the kitchen sink will come back to my mind and to my heart and will comfort my soul. And so God has given this capacity to create, and this is why and how that we seek to honor Him in this. So we read in Genesis 4:21 about the music. You don't have to go too much farther ahead to Genesis chapter 6. And here's Noah building an ark that's 450 feet long. How wide is this auditorium? Leno, about 40 feet probably. So the ark was 450 feet long. That's like one in, some of you have been in a football stadium. That's 1.5 times the length of a football field. 75 feet wide, almost twice as wide as this auditorium. 45 feet tall. He had 100 and some odd years to do it, so he had time. But it was a lot of work. He had to figure this out. I mean, God told him make it with gopher wood. We don't know, other than what that says, that there was any more direction and instruction given to Noah. He had his sons to help him. Perhaps he had access to other men upon the earth to use their labor. But this was an incredible undertaking. Then you move ahead to the Tower of Babel, and they say, let us build this tower to reach to heaven. And you remember in your Sunday school books, you know, there are pictures of this massive thing with kind of like a spiraling outer spiral that would allow them to climb up. And you know, only our imagination can guide us as to how massive this thing must have been. And so God has placed within every human being the desire and the capacity to create, to explore, to study, to manage, to subdue, to conquer, to develop, to achieve. And this is how and why we have to seek to raise our children, to study and to explore the avenues of work and of remuneration. And this is how and why we're able to feed ourselves, to clothe ourselves, to protect ourselves, to provide for ourselves and those who are under our charge. Much of our work, especially for our dear wives, is the work of mending, restoring, reclaiming, healing, maintaining, overcoming the effects of the curse. But without this labor, without this work, without this dignified work, what would we have? We'd have disorder, we'd have filth, we'd have confusion, we would have hunger, we would have disease, and we would have death, which we have anyway, but it would be worse. And so the dignity of our work is rooted in God's image within man. I was worried about taking too much time because Allison said I had enough notes for about 3 hours of lecture. So here I am, two-thirds of the way through, and still, you know, only used about 10 minutes of the class. So, well, what are you going to do? Well, the third thing is that God's purpose of instilling dignity in our work is rooted not only in creation and not only in his image in man, but it is also rooted in his stated purpose. And the reason I phrase it that way is because it is his purpose, but it's not something that's implicit, it's something that's explicit. Turn, please, back to Genesis 1 and verse 26, verses 26 and 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have," this was God's purpose, right in the same breath almost, "let us make man in our image according to our likeness, let them have." This was the very next step. Let them have what? Dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over all earth. Take your pick. Look far and wide. I am giving you dominion over all of this, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. I don't think that the idea of that is that we can all be worm farmers, although that's okay. But the idea is that it extends to the breadth and the height and the depth of the earth, that God gives us the opportunity to do this. Then look at verse 28. He blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, procreate, fill the earth, and subdue it." And so we have this opportunity with our lives to explore God's creation, have dominion over the fish of the sea. How are you going to do that? You need to build boats, right? Over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Chapter 2 and verse 8. Then God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. This was not haphazard, this was deliberate. God plants the garden, and he puts Adam right there in the garden. Then again in verse 15, then the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. This is God's stated purpose for us, to tend and to keep, to have dominion over the things that he has made. So we see this in creation, and then we also see this in his law. Exodus chapter 20, please. Fourth commandment tells us about that. Now, the primary purpose of the fourth commandment is stated in verse 8 is what I was looking for. That's the beginning of the passage, verses 8 through 11. The primary purpose of the fourth commandment is in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But a secondary application comes to us in verse 9 and following. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord. And he tells us this applies not only to you, but to everyone under your charge. And then he says again in verse 11, he appeals to creation. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He set it apart. He made it separate. He elevated it above the commonness of the other 6 days. That's what that word hallow means. It means to hold in high regard, to take apart from everything else, and to esteem and regard highly. That's how we should regard the Lord's Day. But there are still the other 6 days, and God is the one who has established this cycle. It is God himself, not society, not your boss, who has established this pattern. And so labor is not only a duty, but it is also a blessing. And when we choose to go our own way rather than God's way, of 6 days shall you labor, and the seventh is to be hallowed and set apart unto God, we have problems. Whenever we violate God's standard, we run into problems. Whenever we think we're wiser than God, better than God, whatever it is that gets into our heads and hearts and makes us think we have a better way, you're headed for nothing but trouble. We have problems, we have guilt, we have needs. If you can't get it done in 6 days, you're not going to get it done in seven. So you're better off just trusting God and doing what he says. So we see that the dignity of our work is rooted in God's stated purpose, not only as seen in creation and seen in his law, but as seen throughout Scripture. There's a couple of passages here I would like us to look at. First of all, turn please to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And here, we're going to take this whole category of seen throughout Scripture, and we're going to break it down into four other subcategories. And this one is as seen from the guilt of idleness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 6 through 12. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Okay, we'll stop there a second. So the Apostle Paul is telling the brethren in the church of Thessalonica, he's saying, we command you, this is not a suggestion, it's a command, and he's commanding them to separate themselves from brethren who walk disorderly. He does say brother, but the guy is walking disorderly, and it's not according to the tradition which they received from him and his fellow apostles. So you're thinking disorderly. What is this, a doctrinal, you know, flirting with heresy? Maybe messing around with various forms of immorality? It's not what he's talking about. Let's go on. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Same word. Withdraw yourself from those that are disorderly. We were not disorderly when we were among you. What do you mean? Verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. He wasn't a freeloader, but worked with labor and toil. I think that's pretty clear. He used the word worked, he used the word labor, and he uses the word toil. Where I come from, that spells one thing. Work. I'm sorry, there's one other thing here. Night and day. Why did he do that? That we might not be a burden to any of you. Verse 9, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So we did it really for two reasons. Verse 8, not to be a burden. Verse 9, to set ourselves as an example. You know, just like with our children, when we want them to work. These things are better caught than taught, right? If they don't see us working, if they don't see us pulling our weight, how do we expect them to? It's a losing battle. Well, the Apostle Paul knew better. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That would help out our welfare budget in the state of Michigan, wouldn't it? I don't mean this as a uniform, you know, sweeping political perspective on how the government should run the finances. I'm just saying, you know, if people that didn't work didn't eat, I think a lot more people would be productive. I know they would. Now, verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. There's another problem. When you don't work and I'm not occupied with what I'm supposed to be doing, I get into trouble, just like we saw with God's commands, right? When I ignore his commands, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. When I ignore that and design my own system, nothing but trouble is going to follow. And this is some of the trouble. You become busybodies. Now I'm going to say something else. Technology is a wonderful thing. Technology, for instance, puts men on the moon. I'm not sure what good that is, but it's kind of cool. Technology allows people to do surgery, right? So you can go in through a small incision and do repairs without slicing your whole. That's wonderful, right? Technology allows us to do all kinds of incredible things, to access information, to organize information, to share information. But like any of God's gifts, it can be abused. And now we have more ways to be busybodies, whether it's with our phones or with Facebook or with a computer. The sin is not in the thing itself, but we have to be on guard with more stuff at our hands that we manage our time and our responsibilities properly. That's all I'm going to say about that. When we don't work, the temptation is to become busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So, God has a pretty clearly stated purpose about our work and about the dignity of our work. I'd like to look at this also from the virtuous woman, Proverbs 31, you guessed it. It'd be good if we could read this whole second part of the chapter. We don't have time to do that, but I would like us to look at a few selected verses in Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. Don't forget it, gentlemen. Whatever size of your bank account, big or small, if you've got a virtuous wife, there's just no comparison, or not even on the same planet, of how valuable and precious she is over the stuff. Verse 13, she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. We're going to come back to this matter of working with your hands, but here she is. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. Verse 20, it's interesting, this affects not only her hands, but it affects her inward spirit and her disposition toward others. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. Again, hands, twice in that verse. And then in verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, which woman is that? This is the woman here in Proverbs 31. How do you know if you're a God-fearing woman? It's right there. She's willing to work. She girds herself with strength. She extends her hand to the poor. Her heart of her husband trusts in her. She works with wool and flax. Now, obviously, this was written in the context of that time. And the specific details are different in many cases. But the principle is the same. A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Then we also have in Job 29 from the example of the virtuous man. And we'll look at that briefly as well. Job 29 is kind of to men what Proverbs 31 is to women. It's not quite the same, but there's some similarities there. Job 29, verse 12. Well, he starts out in verse 7, when I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me, and so on. And then verse 12, because I delivered the poor who cried out, and the fatherless, and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. How'd he do that? He reached out to people. He had a heart toward them. Verse 15, I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, father to the poor. Searched out a cause for that I did not know. In other words, if there was a problem, he investigated it. I broke the fangs of the wicked. He had the power to stop evil oppressors from inflicting their evil upon helpless victims. And he did it. He used that power. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. And then finally, that was just very brief, we're going to look at the worthiness of the dignity of our work as it is stated from the worthiness of our labor. And that's a word taken right from Scripture. Turn, please, to Deuteronomy 25. So we're talking about the dignity of work, and we've said that it's rooted in God's example in creation, His example in providence, His example in salvation. And we've also said that it's rooted in His image, which He has implanted in us, that we have both the desire and the capacity to do this. And now we're saying, finally, that the dignity of all of our work is rooted in God's stated purpose, and that it is seen from what He says about labor. And so, Deuteronomy 25:4, who would like to read that? Henry?
You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.
Okay. Keep that in mind. Let's turn to Luke 10:17, and who would like to read that? Mark, I see that hand. I'm sorry, 10:7.
Okay. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house.
Okay, so we learn from Deuteronomy that you're not to muzzle the ox when it treads its grain. Then when Jesus sent out the 70, he told them, you know, gave them instructions about how they were to go out. And then both in Matthew and in Luke, it states that, you know, when you have an opportunity to stay in a house and to be supplied by your hostess there, your hosts, do that, because the laborer is worthy of his hire. You're working. You've earned the right to be repaid for this. And I would like us all to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 9. We have two more passages, this one and then one in 1 Timothy 5. 1 Corinthians 9:13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? This was established back in the book of Leviticus, and this is how the Old Testament priesthood functioned, that the entire tribe of Levi earned their provision by being able to partake of the offerings of the altar. Verse 14, even so the Lord has commanded, not suggested, commanded, that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And now, finally, please, 1 Timothy chapter 5, excuse me, verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy. There's our word again, the laborer is worthy of his hire. Remember in Luke 10, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy. Worthy of what? Of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so he supports his statement about how the ministry is to be sustained by going back to Deuteronomy 5, where we went, and to Luke 10, where we also looked. And he also mentions this word double honor. Is all work of equal dignity? I don't think it's accurate to say that. But what is accurate is that God has made all of us in his image, and God has implanted within us the native ability, as I said earlier, to create, to seek out, to explore, to study, to conquer, to develop, to achieve. And that's going to vary widely. It varied widely in Genesis chapter 4. You had farmers, you had iron and bronze craftsmen. You had a guy building an ark. You had people building a Tower of Babel. I mean, we're only into the early chapters of Genesis, and we already see a very wide diversity of how that is accomplished in each person's life. Well, that's all I have for this morning. I trust that as we go about our work each day, and I think that this is really, this study is an excellent opportunity for us to consider these things. If you think about how many hours in your life you spend working, it's a lot, you know. If you work for, let's just pick a number, 40 years of your life and work 50 hours a week, I mean, somebody can do the math and have a number here for me in 3 seconds. I know that, but it's a lot of work. You spend a lot of your life working, not just at your job, but guess what? When you get home, there's more work. But it's not a curse. There's a curse upon the earth, but the work itself is not cursed. And we have the opportunity to say, Lord, this is what you have done. I see what you've created. I see how you provide. I see what Christ did to save my soul. I see what you have implanted within me, that I have this desire and this capacity to explore your beautiful universe, whether it's at the cellular level or whether it's at the mega level. And I see what you've done when you tell men not to be idle, but to work with their own hands, otherwise you shouldn't eat. And I see what you say about the virtuous woman, that she's diligent at every level. The virtuous man, he reaches out to others. And this all comes together when we look at the worthiness of labor. That even the ox is worthy of being fed, right? Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand his great blessing in our work. Thank you so much, Lord, for the guidance that you have given us for our daily lives, and especially the opportunity to understand the importance of our work, what you have designed, the dignity that you have implanted within it, that you are a God who works, And even Jesus said, "My Father works and I work until now." Help us, Lord, to whatever our jobs are, whatever our station in life is, at home, in the workplace, wherever it is, and whatever we do, may you help us to grow in our appreciation for what you have placed in our hands to do each day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.